Welcome back to the Bible Truth Hour. In the last few messages, we have been considering some things relative to baptism as we have it recorded for us in the book of the Acts. The book of the Acts is the record of the progress of the gospel during the first 25 or 30 years of the church's history. And as mentioned in the first and second studies, it's a very important record written for us by Luke, a very careful historian. Now, we have seen in connection with baptism certain questions that were asked. The first that we considered was the question that was asked of John the Baptist, "Why then, why do you baptize?" And the three reasons for that were the Lord Jesus commanded it, the apostles practiced it, and the epistles give teaching based upon it. Then the second question was the question that was asked by the Ethiopian eunuch. "What hinders me to be baptized? What should be the essential things to look for in a person who wishes to be baptized?" We saw that Simon the sorcerer was baptized when he had never been born again. He made a false profession. But if anybody is to be baptized, there should be a real faith in Christ. He must be really born again. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. A spiritual experience is an absolute essential prior to baptism, if that baptism is to be of any value. Then we have the question that was asked of Saul by Ananias. "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized." It's a question we'd like to press home to the conscience of everyone who may be listening today, listening to this message, who as yet has never confessed the Lord in the waters of baptism. Why do you tarry? Make haste and delay not to keep his commandments. In Acts 19, Paul asks the question, "Unto what then were you baptized?" Peter had asked another question in the house of Cornelius, when he saw very clear evidence that Cornelius had been made the recipient of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Can any man forbid water that he should be baptized?" Nobody could hinder a company like that from being baptized. They were Gentiles. And there would have been objection on the part of Jews. But, says Peter, "Who can forbid baptizing these now? They've been made recipients of the Holy Spirit." But Paul asked a few disciples in Ephesus, "Unto what were you baptized?" Apollos, a man named Apollos, he had been there, as we read of him in Acts chapter 18. And we are told that he knew only the baptism of John. He was born at Alexandria. He was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. And he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. His knowledge was deficient. And Aquila and Priscilla took him to their own home, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They didn't condemn him for what he had done, but they led him to a further apprehension of the truth of the resurrection, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. But in Ephesus, as a result of his ministry, when his knowledge had been deficient, there were some disciples, and they'd been baptized with the baptism of John. And Paul had asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "We have not heard if the Holy Spirit has come." They knew, of course, that there was the Holy Spirit, but they didn't know that the day of Pentecost had come. They didn't know that the Holy Spirit had been given in fulfillment of the promise and prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul asks them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." And Paul tells them that John baptized with the baptism of repentance, that they should believe on him which should have come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as a result of Paul laying hands on them, they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. Now, in our early studies of the book of the Acts, in connection with chapter 2, a good deal of emphasis was laid upon the real character and meaning of the gift of tongues as a sign gift. Now, this is the last recorded evidence of the Spirit being given in this way in the book of the Acts. Acts 2 and Acts 8 and Acts 10 and Acts 19 are four separate special experiences. The Jews in chapter 2, Samaritans in chapter 8, Gentiles in chapter 10, and Grecian Jews in chapter 19. And God gave one illustration from each, although we do not read of tongues in connection with the Samaritans. But there was a special manifestation of the Holy Spirit, something that men could see. And God gave one illustration from each of these in order to establish a truth. The law of one reference is a very important law in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well. Only once did God rain fire from heaven. That's on Sodom and Gomorrah. Only once do we read of the fire coming out of the sanctuary and consuming two of the priests because they were inebriated. God acted in summary judgment. Only once do we read of an Ananias and Sapphira. One reference, one occasion. And here we have one occasion, an illustration from among the Jews when the 12 disciples spoke with tongues. One illustration from the Samaritans to show that they too could be brought into the kingdom. The difference between the Jews and the Samaritans was done away with. Then the difference between Jew and Gentile was done away with. And now the difference between the Jews of Palestine, the Hebrews, and the Jews of the exile, the Grecian Jews, that's done away with. And all are seen to be on the one platform before God. Unto what then were you baptized? What's the meaning of baptism? What is the meaning of baptism? Now we have to turn to Romans chapter 6 for that. And Paul tells us that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death. Wherever you have the word baptism by itself, either in the Gospels or in the Acts, it's clearly a reference to water baptism. Whether in the verb form or in the noun form. And the same principle holds true with the epistles. That wherever the word baptism appears by itself, without any reference to the element, that is either to water or the Spirit, the reference is clearly to baptism in water. Wherever baptism in the Spirit is intended, it is clearly stated to be so, as in each of the four Gospels, and in Acts chapter 1, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So baptism in the New Testament, water baptism, here the Apostle says we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, to walk in a newness of life, in a new kind of life. Then in verse 5, he illustrates it in another way. Not by burial, but by being planted together in the likeness of his death. Planted together in the likeness of his death. Not that baptism brings salvation. The apostle goes on to say in verse 6, our old man was crucified with him. Now death must precede burial. We don't bury people in order to kill them. We only bury people when they're dead. And so unless a man has been crucified with Christ, unless a man has been identified with Christ in death, he's not fit subject for burial. We are buried with Christ because we've been crucified with Christ, planted together in the likeness of his death, going into the water, put under the water, coming out of the water. It's a marvelous picture of the believer's identification with Christ. It is an act of obedience. It is an act of confession that the individual now is identified with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. May God grant his blessing upon his word to every one of you. Let us hear from you. Thank you. Welcome back to the Bible Truth Hour. Shall we ask God's help and blessing? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray thy blessing upon thy word as we read it and upon all who listen to thine eternal glory. Amen. We've looked at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. His conversion was brought about by an explanation and an exposition of what he was reading at the time, a portion from the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, he opened not his mouth. Beginning at that same scripture, Philip preached unto him Jesus. That's the way the Ethiopian eunuch was brought to a knowledge of Christ. He was evidently a proselyte. He had evidently gone up to Jerusalem to be there on one of their festive occasions. He was seeking to know something of the Lord, but the Lord of glory had been crucified. The glory of God had left Jerusalem. So he was returning empty. But Solomon had prayed long before that if anyone should seek the Lord and come to Jerusalem, that God in heaven would hear and come to the rescue, as it were, of that man. And in answer to the prayer of Solomon, the eunuch is now brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful how God answers prayer. And we need to be encouraged to pray for unconverted people, for loved ones and friends. But in chapter 9 we have the record of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Well, he was such a remarkable man and has left such a stamp upon human history. And he's been such a vessel unto honor used by God that something must be said briefly, though it will be upon his conversion. We read about this, read about him in chapter 9, that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That's what he was doing. He was out to persecute anybody. If he found any of this way, that is, any Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he had letters from the high priests. They were Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. And he went, authorized by them, to carry out his persecution. One historian recently, not a Christian, has said that Paul has left a greater stamp on human history than any other man in his day. He changed the course of human history. Just as Moses, in leading Israel, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt into Palestine, changed the course of history in Old Testament history, so the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and his life and witness has changed the course of history in New Testament days. He tells us in his letter to Timothy that he was a persecutor and he was injurious. He was an enemy to everything that there was of God. I was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. But in his letter to the Philippians, he tells us about the good life that he lived. And he tells us in his letter to Titus that he had lived in all good conscience from his forefathers, he says. So even while he was persecuting Christians, he was doing it with a good conscience, because he considered that Jesus of Nazareth was a blasphemer and was put to death righteously by the nation of Israel, claiming to be the Son of God was something they couldn't believe. And he was there holding the clothes of those who stoned Stephen, and evidently took delight in what was being done. And yet somehow one has a feeling that Saul was not at all very happy when he saw Stephen being put to death. And the message of Stephen took deep root in Saul's mind. When, before his death, Stephen said that he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, heaven had had reverted the verdict of the Jewish nation. The one whom they nailed to the tree was now seated in power and glory. Somehow, one feels Saul could never get away from that. But here he says in his letter to the Philippians, if any man can boast in the flesh, he could do it all the more. And he says he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness that was in the law, he was blameless. In the Old Testament, we read of another Saul, King Saul. And physically, he was head and shoulders taller than anybody else. And here is Saul of Tarsus, a little man physically, but spiritually, he was head and shoulders above anybody of his day. If any man can boast in the flesh, I more. Concerning the righteousness that was in the law, blameless. But Saul of Tarsus, by his contact with Christ, learnt that his righteousness was as filthy rags. And as he was traveling to towards Damascus, coming to the brow of the hill to the south of the city, a place that was pointed out to me when I was in Damascus, he could see Damascus. Tradition has it that he was riding on a beast, and he had come within sight of his prey. He looked down upon the city of Damascus, and he was ready to pounce upon his victims, when the Lord apprehended him. That's how he speaks of it, of his conversion in the epistle to the Philippians. I was apprehended. Just like a policeman apprehends somebody who's guilty. Paul said, I was apprehended of Christ Jesus on the Damascus road. Years ago, there were two lawyers in England. One was Lord Lyttelton and the other was Gilbert West. And they determined, as atheists, to blot out Christianity. The Reformation was passed, but England was in dark days. Things were morally very low. And these two decided they would do away with Christianity. One was to write against the resurrection, and the other was to write against the conversion of Saul. We'll prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead, and we'll prove that Saul of Tarsus was never converted on the Damascus road. One said to the other, have you got a Bible? And he said, no, I hoped you would have had one. But neither had one. But they said, we must have a Bible, and they were to meet in 12 months to discuss the results of their studies. And to the surprise of each one, each had been converted. The one who had read and studied about the resurrection of Christ said, I've come to the conclusion that the record of the resurrection of Christ is a true record. He had seen the witnesses. He had seen the evidence. Very much like what he said of Joseph in the book of Genesis. When his sons had come back, or rather Jacob, when his sons had come back from Egypt and said that Joseph is still alive, he just about fell dead. He had believed Joseph was dead years before. But he looked upon the wagons that Joseph had sent up to take him and his family and everything down to Egypt. And when he saw the wagons, We are told his spirit revived, and he said, Joseph, my son, is still alive. The evidence was enough to prove to Jacob that Joseph was alive. And Lord Lyttelton said, the evidence is clear enough. Jesus is still alive. The tomb was rolled, the stone was rolled away. The tomb was open, it was empty. Jesus Christ is a living Savior. The other man rejoiced, for he said nothing could have changed the life of a man like Saul of Tarsus. So completely reorientated his life. Nothing could have done it but that which is recorded of him here in Acts chapter 9. There we read that the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him. The Lord said to him, Why persecutest thou me? Saul, Saul. Saul said, Who art thou? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. I am Jesus of Nazareth. In one record, those words are used 7 times in the book of the Acts. That title is given. And Saul of Tarsus was converted. Now in our next study, we shall look at 4 things in connection with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Because in Timothy, he tells us very definitely that his conversion was set forth as a pattern to all who should afterwards believe. For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. His conversion is a pattern conversion. So we shall look at that in our next study. Saul of Tarsus converted on the Damascus Road. The man was left a greater stamp on history than any other man. May God bless his word to you.